Linda, thank you so much for not just sharing this song, but sharing that testimony. Well, good morning again. In almost a couple weeks, Brooke and I are going to celebrate our 9-year anniversary. Yeah, woohoo is right. For some of y'all, that's just a drop in the bucket. Y'all been married for decades. Congratulations there. We're all very proud of y'all. 9 years, it's flown by. You know, we've had 4 kids and done all kinds of amazing things. But I'll never forget our first date. Our first date, we hung out at the little Starbucks on William Street in Georgetown. And we had a great conversation. And I remember asking her, because I wanted to kind of know what I was getting into. I said, when it comes to relationships, how quickly do you get invested? How quickly do you move in getting emotionally sort of connected? And her response was pretty quick. She said, turtle slow. And I said, okay, good to know. Good to know. And she wasn't lying either, because it took her about 3 months before she could say, I like you back. Yeah, I remember coming back. I'd been gone. I'd seen her. And I said, I really missed you. You know, I like you. And her response was, She's a guarded person, which is okay, and it took a while to break down those walls. And then 7 months later, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. So our third date, I wanted to kind of know, okay, is she just being nice to me, or does she really want to hang out with me? Like, I really want to know, are we on the same page? Do you sort of feel the same way? Are you interested to continue this relationship like I am? I got to know this. So we had another date at Starbucks. I wanted the DTR. That stands for define the relationship, okay? That's something my youth pastor taught me in high school. You got a DTR, man. You got a DTR. Okay, so I'm going to DTR. And we sat down. I found out later that she thought I was wanting to meet up with her to break up with her. But I want to know if she wanted to keep dating me. And so I asked her, yeah, do you want to keep dating? Is this something you want to keep doing? She said, well, yeah. You know, Valentine's Day was coming up, so I want to make sure that we're going to keep dating, I'm going to drop some change on this girl. You know, I really want to make sure that this is going somewhere. She's not just being a friend to me. Anyway, when it comes to relationships, we want to be on the same page with that person, right? We want to know, do they feel the same way? Do we understand the same things? Whether it be a business partner or a friendship or marriage, what have you, we want to be on the same page. Now, when it comes to relationship with God, it's kind of important that we be on the same page with Him and what that relationship is supposed to look like. Schleiermacher, you've heard of that guy, right? Schleiermacher? No, probably not. Well, he's considered to be the father of liberal theology. And he said, true religion is this feeling of absolute dependence. That's what true religion is, the feeling of absolute dependence. He said, Christianity is just this idea of having this feeling that you're in a relationship with the God Spirit around you. Okay, that's what happens when we start to just forget how God defines relationship and we start to just pull stuff out of thin air and start to invent things about what this is supposed to look like, right? It's not just about this feeling. It's not just being connected to the God Spirit. Come on, that's just crazy talk, right? Our life, it starts to deviate when we start to define our relationship with God. We're not the definer. God is the author, if we're going to be on the same page. Amen is right. Now, I never liked the idea of sort of saying Christianity is a religion, because there's lots of religions out there. I feel like it's different. It's true. It's real. But at the same time, because I've always thought of it more of a relationship. You get to have a relationship with your Savior, with your Creator, and you get to follow Him. But at the same time, every religion can be boiled down to some form of relationship, right? I mean, whether it be Buddha, if it's Buddhism, your relationship is with Buddha. If it's Islam, your relationship is with Allah. Obviously, these people aren't real, but there's still a relationship there. There's this give and take. And if it's New Age, your relationship is with nature. If it is, let's see, what else we got here? If it's hedonism, your relationship is with yourself, right? If it's materialism, your relationship is with stuff. We all know a hoarder. Right? Every religion, every belief system, every worldview can be boiled down to some kind of relationship The only difference, the main difference between our religion and all the rest is that ours is real. Ours is meaningful. Ours is purpose-filled. Ours defines who we are and sets us on the right path. Ours is real. We can have a real relationship with our living Savior. Buddha is dead. You know, he was a guy. Allah, not real, okay? We can have a real relationship. Now, we face this dilemma every day of whether we choose to be engaged in this relationship or not, every day. And it's not that much dissimilar from Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 16, Daniel, my favorite book, by the way, it's excellent. I'll have you know that Daniel's the only person apart from Jesus in the Bible that's no flaws are ever listed. It's a lot of pressure. Anyway, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they tell King Nebuchadnezzar, we will neither worship your statue nor serve your gods. And they delineate between the two, between service and worship. You know, sometimes we think of them as being the same thing, but they're different. So we will neither worship your statue nor serve your gods. And I really believe this is the heart of our relationship. This is what it looks like today. Our religion is whatever or whomever we worship and serve the most. If you want to figure out what your religion is, think about what you serve. Think about what you worship. Think about who you worship or who you serve. And there you will find your religion. Now we're going to look at a Bible passage today. That's what we do here at church. We read the Bible, which is a good thing to do. 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you want to turn your Bible there, or as Pastor Steve says, your smart device, you can open up your Bible or your phone or tablet to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Find our YouVersion Bible app for today as well. You'll find the notes and scripture there. I'm going to give you a little bit of context first. So leading up to 1 Samuel, Samuel had been leading Israel for decades. And before Samuel was the time of the judges. It was a pretty hairy time in Israel's history. And Samuel had brought a little bit of stability to the times. And he was an interesting figure, too, because he was not just a leader, he was also a priest, he was also a prophet. And many people say he was sort of a type for Jesus, sort of fulfilling three essential roles. And Samuel was this bridge in Israel's history between Israel's theocracy, where God would choose a leader and tell that leader what to do, and Israel's monarchy, where there would be a king, and there would be a succession of kings following that initial king. So he's a very important person. And when Samuel's time was about to be done, the people said, we don't want your sons to leave. We want a king like the other nations. So God said, fine, I'll give you a king like the other nations because you asked for it. See how this goes. And so he has Samuel anoint Saul. And it says that on the night that Samuel anointed Saul, they stayed up all night talking. You have this idea that Samuel is investing in Saul. This is what God's king looks like. This is what your relationship with him is supposed to look like. I'm sure Saul had a lot of questions too. He was the very first king of Israel. They never had one before. So this is where we are in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to summarize verses 1 through 7. It's a long chapter. You're welcome. God has a mission for Saul. He says, Saul, and he gives this mission to Samuel, and Samuel's the one that repeats it back to Saul. Now, I want Saul to go completely annihilate the Amalekites. I want to completely, you got to go destroy them. They're evil. They have persecuted my people. They've got to go. And when he says they got to go, I mean all the people, not just soldiers, not just men, all the people, all their cattle, all their sheep, donkeys, the works, their villages, toast. You've got to destroy them all. You can't leave anyone alive. Seems kind of harsh. But God's got a justice, and this is what he demanded. Now, this was no small order. The Amalekites, they were descendants of the tribe of Anak, which many people believe they're descended from the Nephilim. These could have been giants still. I mean, these are hairy dudes. You know, these are scary guys. When the Israelites first came to the land of Canaan, and they didn't want to conquer the land the first time because they didn't believe and trust God, there's giants in the land. You know? So for God to ask Saul to do this, this was a tall order. But Saul, he followed through. He had 200,000 troops. And I want to see, we kind of know where this chapter is going from the title, right? God rejects Saul as king. It doesn't end well. But let's see how he gets there in verse 9. Actually, in verse 8, I'll summarize that as well. So Saul, it does say he wiped out everybody, but he kept the king Agag alive. So in verse 9, Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, cattle and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things. Oh, okay. That was a hard choice, right? Did Saul follow through? No. Did he win the battle? Sure. So Samuel finds out about this because God tells him things. And God's pretty upset and says, go tell Saul I'm done. So Samuel goes to confront Saul, and this is their conversation in verse 12. Let me get a little bit of water here. Whenever I do the video announcements, I always have to have water on me because when I talk a lot, I get dry mouth. All right, verse 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul. But it was reported that Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned around and went down to Gilgal. When Samuel came to him, Saul said, may the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. Samuel replied, then what is the sound of sheep and cattle I hear? You know, it's almost like Samuel's like, what do you think I am? What are you trying to pull on me here? Am I some ID-10T? We spell things in our house, ID-10T. See if you can spell that one, ID-10T. Idiot. I can say it in this crowd because we don't have any little ears here. What do you think I am? You trying to pull a fast one on me? Come on. You know God talks to me, right? You know that I hear things from him. You really think you could pull this one on me? Of course not. Saul answered, the troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best. He blames the troops and the cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we destroyed. Oh, all the unwanted, all the things you didn't want? Stop, exclaimed Samuel. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, he replied. Samuel continued, although you once considered yourself unimportant, have you not become the leader of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel and then sent you on a mission and said, go and completely destroy the sinful Amalekites, fight against them until you have annihilated them. So why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? But I did obey the Lord, Saul answered. It's kind of like he's saying, come on, Samuel, see the big picture here. We won. We beat the bad guys. Just take the W, right? Just take the win and walk away. Isn't that good enough? The rest of it, this is just details. You're getting hung up on details. We beat these guys. Saul answered, I went on a mission the Lord gave me. I brought back King Agag, king of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops, again blaming the troops. The troops took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what we set apart for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Then Samuel said, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as he does in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Seems pretty harsh. Let's see, where did Saul go wrong? First of all, worship is not empty ritual, nor is it right words devoid of right living. You can't worship on Sunday morning and then live however you want to on the weekdays. It doesn't work that way. Right words devoid of right living means nothing. And worship, it's the heart of the relationship. This is where we find the expression, where we say, God, you're king. God, I want to honor you. You are my Lord and Savior. It's the idea of recognizing, I want to fear you. It's this attitude of elevating God and of expressing this honor through prayer and through singing. This is the heart of the relationship. And Saul seemed to not realize this as much. You know, when we elevate ourselves, we forget who established us. Saul, what did he do after he won? Did he say, oh God, you're amazing. Let's build a monument to honor God for this victory. No, he had them build a statue for himself, right? He elevated himself instead of God. And Samuel said, didn't God anoint you as king? You were nothing. You know, you're from the weakest of tribes. You were nothing. God made you something. Don't you forget that. We forget who established us. Another thing where Saul went wrong, he had an unhealthy fear of his men. An unhealthy fear of men. You know, when we fear men more than we fear men more than God, we forget who has the power. Right? We forget who has the power. We forget where our strength comes from. Who's really in charge? And the Apostle Paul said, don't fear man who can kill the body. Fear God who's in whom your soul is resting in his hand. You know? Fear God. Don't fear man. But Saul feared his men. It says later on in verse 24, you know, he says, you know, I was afraid of what the men would say. He admits to Samuel, I was afraid to tell them they couldn't take these good things. Because he's afraid of the men, his own men who are serving under him, he didn't obey God. And we all have healthy fears and unhealthy fears, right? Healthy fears keep us alive. Unhealthy fears, they can paralyze us from doing good things. When I was in middle school and high school, believe it or not, I had stage fright. Pretty severe stage fright. I would say the dumbest things in class to get attention. Don't get me wrong. I've had my class clown moments for sure. But as soon as I had to get in front of people and do a book report or do a presentation, man, I would get, my chest started beating so hard. And I would get so nervous. And it took a while to where I felt more comfortable on stage. Some friends invited me to go do some plays and whatnot and what have you. But it took a while to get over that and be able to do some good things. When I was a little kid, I had a very healthy fear of snow plows. And now you may not know, this sounds crazy to you because we're in Texas, and you know, snow plows, whatever. But growing up in northern Japan, we got a lot of snow. And the roads would be just covered with feet of this stuff overnight. And these gigantic snow plows, they're, you know, a huge front loader, basically, retrofitted with the snow plow in front, would take up the entire road and scrape all the snow up and create these mountains of snow on either side of the road. When these things came through, there was nowhere to go. The sidewalks were covered with snow. I mean, you had to really think through your exit plan to not get buried alive in the snow. And so we walked dogs and stuff, and that snowplow would come down the street. When I was a little kid, that thing was terrifying, you know, but it kept me alive. I'd never got killed by a snowplow, ever. So, healthy fear right there. So Saul forgot what it means to really worship God. He also forgot what it means to serve God. Serving God is not halfway obedience, nor is it halfway sacrifice. He killed everybody, but who did he keep? He kept the king. And this is what other kings did. They kept their conquered kings to parade them in front of other people and show how great they were. Hey, look, we beat this guy. They would throw tomatoes at him or something, okay? But this is, he didn't follow through on that. He didn't follow through on destroying everything, right? He only destroyed the worthless stuff. He allowed his men to keep all the plunder, all the good cattle. He only went halfway in God's instructions. Now, serving God, it's obeying him on his terms and giving our best to him. You know, when I ask my kids to go clean the room, you know, I say, okay, Hanalei, please go clean your room. And she'll come back to me and say, hey, Daddy, I clean my room. Okay. First of all, is it mommy clean? Because we all know Daddy clean is kind of like, yes, yeah. Mommy clean, we all know what mommy clean is, right? And so she'll think for a second, kind of go, okay, what did I forget? And then she'll lead me back to her room, and I'll open the door, and of course, 9 out of 10 times, it's more daddy clean than mommy clean. There might be a book here or a puzzle there that hasn't quite made it into the shuffle of cleaning. You know, but she, when we ask her to clean her room, we wanted to clean your room all the way. We need to, you know, I don't want any Legos to puncture my feet as I walk into your room when it's dark. It doesn't need to be a minefield in your bedroom. When you ask to clean your room, do it always. It's kind of like when you were a kid. I don't know if you did this, but I did this when I was little. If I didn't want to finish my food, I would just take the food and spread it all over the plate real even, you know. That way it just looked like a messy plate. And it wasn't like there was this hunk of food I didn't want to finish. I just spread it around, you know, to make it look like, hey, look, I'm done. I'm done, right? That's kind of what Saul did, right? He didn't go all the way. He wanted to look like he had obeyed, but not really willing to do the full thing. And so serving God, you know, if worship is the heart of the relationship, serving God is the hands and feet of the relationship. It's the action. It's where the rubber meets the road. I mean, imagine if I never told my wife, I love you, which that'd be the expression. That'd be pretty rough, right? But also imagine if I never did anything loving. Imagine if I never did the dishes when she was tired. Imagine if I never did dates or bought her flowers or bought her dark chocolate that she just loves so much. What if I never took care of the kids to give her a break? What if I never gave her back rubs? What if I never served her, right? In a marriage, you have to express and you have to do. And our relationship with God is not really that different. We can't just tell him we love him. We have to show him we love him. And it's a gut response. It comes from a heart disposition. And we need to remember this. Something else that Saul didn't get was that when we hold back from God, we forget where everything comes from. We forget who owns everything, right? I mean, for Saul to say, hey, I save these things to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, that's total hogwash. It flies completely in the face of what the sacrificial system was there for. The whole idea was that you take the best from your crops, the best of your cattle. You take it, you think through it, you offer it to the Lord because you want to be on right terms with him. You give, it was a sacrifice because it cost you something. It cost you something. Did these sacrifices cost Saul anything? Nothing. It meant nothing at all. They weren't his sheep. I mean, it'd be like if the offering plate was coming around and I leaned over to Matt Downing and said, hey, Secure Give is down, and I don't use a checkbook, and I don't carry cash. Can I just have $10 to put in the offering plate? I don't even plan on paying you back. Can I just have $10 to put in the offering plate? That way I look like I'm giving and we're all cool. I mean, that's what it's like. It cost him nothing. Cost him nothing. And we need to recognize when we rebel against God, when we rebel against him, we forget who makes the rules. We forget. We forget that we don't write them. We're not the author of right and wrong. He is. And Saul, what's confusing, it was we call Saul a king, the kings of Israel, right? But God never intended really for the kings of Israel to be like the other kings at all. See, other kings in other countries, they wrote the laws of the land. They wrote morality. Everything was from them. God said, listen, Israel, you only have one true king, and that king is me. God made a covenant with him at Mount Sinai. He said, worship and serve me or obey, and I'll provide and protect for you. And a king was to be more like a prince, a steward of the law. They were to live the law. They were supposed to know God's law, and they were supposed to enforce God's law. It wasn't up to them to legislate morality. That was God's job. And Saul forgot that. He forgot that really he was a prince, not a king. God was the king. Now, these are all sort of gut checks, right? These are sort of hard truths. We look at what Saul did, and we sort of ask ourselves, God, am I guilty of these things? Am I struggling with these things? So let me offer a little bit of encouragement. First of all, Saul blew it, and he was cut off. We kind of think, wow, if I make one mistake, am I just done? No. If we learn anything from the prodigal son, it tells us that God never turns away a truly repentant son or daughter. God is never going to turn away a repentant son or daughter. Never, ever. Saul was not repentant. Saul was regretful. He wasn't sorry for what he did. He was sorry he got caught. I mean, this is Bill Clinton stuff, right? I mean, right? He wasn't sorry he did it. He was sorry he got caught. And this is very clear further on. He asked Samuel, Samuel, come back with me. You know, honor me in front of the troops. You know, it's about saving face to him. He didn't care about what he did. If Samuel had never found out that he had kept this plunder, he would have been cool with it. He would have been absolutely fine with this. It did not matter to him. God will never turn away a truly repentant son or daughter. Now, as a whole, I think as a church, you guys get this. I really do. I see y'all living this out all the time. In fact, last Sunday, I just got to brag on our church. Last Sunday, there was a mom who the church had let out, and there's a mom, and her car wouldn't start. Her car wouldn't start. She had two kids baking in the car, and there was a thunderstorm that was about to hit us. And I saw her on the phone, and I said, is your car not starting? She said, no, it's not starting. I said, okay. Two young adults came over, and I grabbed a middle school student. Within minutes, they were pushing her car out into the parking lot and pulling it into under the MPP overhang because we thought maybe jump-starting a car in a thunderstorm wasn't a good idea. So we got her undercover. And by the time she pulled into under the MPP with these guys pushing her car, like no sooner had another couple pulled up and their car jumped out with jumper cables in hand and had started jumping her car. Within minutes, her car was starting. And as this is all going on, another gentleman walks up to her and says, hey, I think your battery's dead. She's like, it probably is. He said, listen, go pick up your kid from the nursery, then go meet me at AutoZone. I'm buying you a new battery. Okay? This is who y'all are. We see y'all do these things all the time. And, you know, don't get too big of a head. But, you know, my point is, I want to encourage you, do not tire of doing good. This is a great church. And if you're visiting today, know this family is strong. This family is strong. Y'all can give yourselves a clap. That's okay. It's like a back pat, right? But do not tire of doing good. You know, Romans 12, it tells us that it's God's mercy that motivates us. It's God's mercy that motivates us to serve. This is now our worship, right? Our service and worship, the sort of enmeshed a little bit more. The Apostle Paul says, offer yourself up as living sacrifices. Our obedience is our worship. Our serving each other is our worship. Because he rescued you, rescue others. And you can do this wherever you're at. You can do this at work. You can honor God there. You can do this at school. You can do this out and about shopping. Wherever God plants you, you can worship him. You can serve him. You can honor him. You can obey him. You can rescue other people. This is our worship. This is our service. This is our religion. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, you have bought us with a price. You have shed your blood for us, not so that we could lean back and rest in your grace, but so that we might rescue other people. Because you have given us mercy, you want us to show mercy to other people, to show other people your love. This morning, if you're sitting here and you're listening to this and you say, I don't know if my religion is a right relationship with God right now. I just think, if I'm really being honest, my religion might be something else. It just might be something else. I might be investing my time and my treasure in places that are just not important to God. Don't be afraid to look in that mirror. God will always embrace you. God will always allow you to make that 180 and run to him judge-free. He will embrace you. He will love you if you will repent.